James chapter 4 and verse number 5 in and of itself presents to us a question. In fact, God's servant James has developed this habit of asking God's people questions throughout this epistle. For example, James chapter 2 and verse number 4, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" In fact, chapter 2 and verse number 5, and verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 14, and verse 16, verse 20, 21, 22, and 25 are all questions that James asks. And the same thing follows through in chapter number 3 and verse number 11. He asks us a question, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" He asks two questions in chapter 3 and verse number 12. And then he asks another question in chapter 3 and verse number 13. And then in this fourth chapter, in the first verse, he asks us two more questions. And then in verse number 4, he asks us another question. And in verse number 5, our text for today, James is questioning us again. So as James is speaking to God's people, he's always calling us continually to search our hearts. And he's challenging us to apply the Word of God to our own lives. Again and again and again, how does this apply to you? How can we put this into practice in our lives? How can we make the Word of God effectual in the way in which we live? And in chapter 4 and verse number 5, he asks us another question. "Do ye think that the Scripture speaks in vain?" Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But if you take the first part of our text this morning, do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain? In other words, do you think that the Word of God is empty and meaningless? He is speaking here to a people, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, Jewish people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and have become Christian converts, people who believe the Word of God, who know what the Word of God says, but sadly do not view the Word of God as being important, and in many respects they do not take it to heart. James is challenging us today, saying, you know what the Bible says. You know exactly the areas that God has been putting His finger on in your lives. But somehow He's challenging them. At the same time, it seems that you're not taking it to heart. And it seems that you have the view that, yes, that's what God's Word says. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. But after all, it's not really all that important. How many times have we heard what the Bible has to say about a specific issue in our lives, and we know that's what the Bible teaches, but we almost come away thinking, well, it's not really all that important. And really, the Scriptures are speaking in vain. It might be regarding our prayer life, God calling us to pray. And we know that the Bible calls us to pray, but we think, well, it's not really all that important. It might be regarding witnessing. It might be regarding service. It might be regarding a specific aspect of obedience in the Christian life, baptism or sitting at the Lord's table or tithing or witnessing for Christ. It might be church membership, something along those lines. And yes, God's Word says that, but really, it's not overly important. It's nothing to get excited about or worried about. And James is challenging us here in this very issue. Do you think that the Scriptures speak in vain? Do you think that the Word of God isn't really all that important as it applies itself to our lives? And here, he's been speaking to us about worldliness. He's been speaking to us about our works. He's been challenging us about our words. He's been challenging us about our wisdom. And then he comes to this conclusion, in a sense, in verse number 5. And he says, do you think the Word of God is speaking in vain and all these things? And these things really aren't all that important. How often have we heard the phrase, well, I'm saved, I suppose that's the most important thing. Or so and so, at least they were saved. That's the most important thing. Well, folks, this morning, actually, it isn't. And you might be shocked by that statement. But the most important thing is the glory of God. Anything that comes after that is secondary. Yes, it's vital, it's imperative that you're saved and you're converted and your sins are forgiven. But if we view the most important thing as being saving our own skin and saving our own necks and making sure we don't go to hell, and we don't really care whether God is glorified and exalted and honored and magnified in the whole thing or not, we've got the whole thing back to front. The most important thing in this world, in the church, in our lives, is the glory of God. It's the main thing. And if we think that God is speaking in vain, we've got the whole thing mixed up. The context, of course, here is regarding worldliness. Verse number 4, the text that we considered last Lord's Day, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then he challenges us and says, do you think that the Bible, the Word of God, the Scripture, is speaking in vain in this very matter? And then he brings in this other thought in verse number 5, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Do you think that the Scripture is telling us this in vain? Now this phrase, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, is not a verbatim quote from the Old Testament. But James is summarizing so much of the teaching of the Word of God in the first 39 books of our English Bible, and he's saying that we can draw out this truth very, very clearly, that God is a jealous God. And also that the Spirit of God dwells in and dwells among the people of God. And the Spirit of God can be very easily provoked to envy and jealousy by how we live, by how we speak, by what we do, and how we dwell amongst God's people and how we live in this present world. And he's giving us a challenge. Are we guilty of provoking the Spirit of God to jealousy? Just want to say a few simple things this morning that we can glean from this text. And the first thing very simply is this, the tenancy of the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us. The Spirit that dwelleth in us. Now probably out of all of the texts in the book of James, this might be the one that is most controversial with regards to its interpretation. There are some who believe that the Spirit that is spoken of here is speaking of the human spirit. But the greater majority of commentators and theologians believe that it refers to the Spirit of Almighty God. Because it may be there in your English Bible that the word the is given a capital T, and the word Spirit perhaps given a capital S. And that indicates that it's speaking of more than the human spirit. It's speaking of the Spirit of God. And James is telling us here that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And this is a maxim that is set forth very clearly in Scripture. Whenever a person is born again of the Holy Ghost, whenever they are quickened, whenever they are regenerated, the Word of God teaches us very clearly that the Holy Spirit Himself, the third person of the Trinity, we often refer to Him as, dwells within us. That's what it says here in James 4 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse number 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. You remember whenever Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he was so surprised by their behavior, how they were living, and they were biting and devouring one another, and there was envy, and there was strife, and there was division, and there was carnality within that church and within the believers there. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And Paul almost seemed to be surprised that here was a church that professed to exercise so many spiritual gifts, but they were behaving in a manner that was entirely incompatible with the fact that the Holy Ghost lived in them. And the fact that they seemed to be ignorant of that fact had a direct consequence in how they behaved. And James is bringing out the same thought. He says, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And do you think that the Bible teaches that fact lightly or in vain? It seems that you do, and the reason is that there are wars, and there are fightings, and there are lusts, and there are strife, and there are wars amongst your members. He challenges us to the tenancy of the Holy Spirit. It's a biblical maxim. It's also a marvel. This is one of the most startling truths in all the Word of God, that the Spirit of God Himself dwells within us. This ought to thrill the heart of the child of God, that God is with us continually. He dwells within us. We can't run or hide from God because He's within us. And whenever God's people meet together in a fashion like this, there's a very real sense in which the Spirit of God is with us in a very real and marked manner. And we should be aware of that. We should stand in awe, in wonder and reverence. A.W. Tozer said, and he said it reverently, he says, we have a celebrity in our midst. If the Queen of England was sitting in this service today, how different would we conduct ourselves? But the Spirit of God dwells within and amongst His people. It's a maxim, it's a marvel, and it's a mystery. We can't fully understand it or comprehend it or take it in. But as 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 13 would indicate, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of God Himself. 1 John 4 and verse number 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. The body's a temple, and the Spirit of God dwells within these temples, these bodies of ours. So you have the tenancy or the residency of the Holy Spirit. I think the fact that James is challenging the people of God here about this very issue would remind us of the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Our text today serves as a warning not to do anything that would provoke the Holy Spirit of God to jealousy. And the Scripture does not say this in vain, because we have a tremendous need for the Spirit of God in our own individual lives, in our families, in our church, in our denomination, in the churches at large, and also within our nation. Without the blessing of the Holy Spirit Himself, our lives as Christians will be empty, joyless, and unproductive. And the direct result of that will be that the church will be powerless, and the name of the church will become a byword. And then the result of that in turn will be that our land and our nation will just follow deeper and deeper and deeper into godlessness. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, guides the Christian. He's our counselor and He's our guide. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Ghost quickens and regenerates the heart of the sinner. The Lord Jesus in John 14, 15 and 16 described the Spirit of God as being our comforter. Romans chapter 8 says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Romans 8, 26 tells us that the Holy Ghost aids us in prayer. The Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18, fills us and equips us for service. Galatians 5 teaches us at the end of the chapter that the Spirit of God produces fruit in our lives. The Spirit of God empowers the Christian. It's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. And the Spirit of God is our teacher. He guides us into all truth. Now maybe you could apply those things to your life. Have I got no guidance in my life? Have I got no peace or contentment or joy or comfort in my life? Have I got no real assurance of salvation in my life? Do I find it difficult to pray? Have I got a desire for prayer? Do I feel helped in prayer? Is the Spirit of God controlling me? Do I have a desire to serve the Lord? Are there fruit of Christian character? Are the fruits of Christian character being evidenced in my life? Am I living a life of victory? Am I being guided and directed into all truth? Because where these things are wanting may be evidence that there is something in our lives that has provoked the Spirit of God to jealousy. And there's a spiritual problem. So you've got the tendency of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, but I believe here by inference as well, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Look at the language here that James uses. He says, the Spirit of God lusteth to envy. And the word lusteth there indicates strong desires that come from the heart. And we've thought a lot about that in James chapter 4 already, that out of the human heart there are strong desires, lusts, and they're often very, very fleshly and very carnal. But the Spirit of God has strong desires, but His desires are pure and holy. And it also says that the Spirit of God can envy, and envy is an emotion. And lusts speak of desires. And those two things indicate that the Holy Spirit is a very real person. The Spirit of God can be grieved. The Spirit of God, the Bible says, is a spirit who has the capacity to love. Many times in the Bible, especially in our Lord's discourse from John 14 through to 16, He talks about He, Him, Himself. Speaking of the Spirit of God, He applies the personal pronoun, indicating that the Spirit of God is a person. The Holy Ghost displays intellect. He knows what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He has a will. The Bible says He gives gifts unto the church. His actions denote personality. He prays, Romans 8:26. He searches our hearts, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He speaks to the churches, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He teaches. He testifies. He leads. He guides. He comforts. And these are actions that can only be attributed to a person. You see, many of the cults that you'll find down the street in our own town or knocking the doors around our own community deny the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Ghost. And they will say that the Spirit of God is a mere influence or force, just like the wind or the sea or the rain or fire. And they'll deny the doctrine of the Trinity and the personality of the Spirit of God. But if we take this verse alone, it indicates that the Spirit of God is a very real personality. And therefore, He is knowable. We can have a relationship with God as He's revealed in the Trinity, with the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. What do you know and what do we know? What do I really know of having a living, vital relationship with the Spirit of God who lives within His people? And yet we have this awful ability to provoke the Spirit of God to envy. Our text also indicates not merely the tendency of the Holy Spirit and the necessity of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit, but the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit of God can be provoked to envy denotes His sensitivity. Now, some people are very sensitive in the sense that they're easily irritated. They easily take offense. They're highly strung. They're delicate, perhaps, in their emotions. But whenever the Bible speaks about the sensitivity of the Spirit of God, it's indicating that He is deeply sensitive to sin, wickedness, and uncleanness, and ultimately is repelled by it. One of the emblems, and there are many, and you could study them for yourselves, oil, fire, wind, and so on, but one of the emblems of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is that of the dove. We read about it earlier on in Matthew chapter 3 at our Lord's baptism. coming up out of the water. I think that's always noteworthy, that the Lord being baptized came up out of the water. And then the Spirit of God descended like a dove from heaven and abode upon him. And the thought there was that the Lord was anointed with the Spirit, and the Spirit continually abode upon Christ because Christ was pure. The dove, as a bird, is noted for its purity, its cleanliness, and also its sensitivity. It mourns as it calls. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, Noah had been in the ark for quite a period of time. He opened the window of the ark. He sent out a dove, but the dove came back again. Do you remember what the Bible says in Genesis 8:8? She found no rest for the sole of her foot. He sent out a raven, but the raven didn't come back. It evidently did find a place of rest for the sole of its foot. In all of the dead vegetation and carrion and carcasses that were floating upon the surface of the waters, the raven was quite happy to rest upon that which was dead and defiled and unclean. But the dove could not rest while there was nothing pure or clean to rest upon, so it came back to the ark. And then when he sent it out a second time, it came back with the olive leaf plucked off, and out it went again, able to rest upon that which was pure and living. And so it is with the Spirit of God. If there is sin and unconfessed sin in our lives or in our church, the Spirit of God himself, so sensitive to that sin and that uncleanness, will not be able to anoint us, fill us, and rest upon us and abide with us in the measure that he desires to do. And yet how different our lives would be, our homes, our families, our church, our town would be, if only the people of God recognized how deeply sensitive the Spirit of God who dwells within us is. Last thing that I want you to notice very quickly, we thought about the tenancy or the residency of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, the real subject matter for text, the jealousy of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Bible tells us that there are many, many sins that can be committed against the Holy Spirit? Isaiah 63:10, we can vex the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31, we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And again, that indicates his deity. We can also lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:3, again, that shows us his personality. And if you read on, it speaks of his deity as well. Because Ananias and Sapphira were charged, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we can quench the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51, we can resist the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29, we can do despite to the Spirit of grace. And here in James chapter 4 and verse 5, we can also provoke the Holy Spirit to jealousy. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, whenever God was speaking to Moses or even through the psalmist, he often talked about the Israelites as they were journeying through the wilderness, and he says, "They have provoked me to anger," or "provoked me to jealousy." Now, whenever we think of envy or jealousy, we often view it as being an ugly thing, something that's carnal. But the jealousy of the Spirit of God is born out of love, holiness, and purity. And there are times whenever it is perfectly right and acceptable for a person to be jealous. It's right for a wife to be jealous for her husband. And it is right for a husband to be jealous for his wife. It is right for children to be jealous for their parents, and for parents to be jealous for their children. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, I'm happily married, and the Lord has blessed us with 3 children. But if I love my wife and my children with all of my heart, and only want what is best for them, and yet they spend... The children, for example, if they were to spend their time in the presence of the man next door or the family across the street, and they never wanted to be with me, that would make me jealous. Or if a person's wife or husband never wants to spend time with their spouse or partner, but's always out just socializing with everybody else and never gives of their time and their emotion and their affections to the person that they're married to and united to, of course, and rightly so, it provokes jealousy. A husband who loves his wife wants her time, her affections, her emotion, her devotion. A wife who loves her husband, she longs for that as well. Children want that from their parents. They want mum and dad to spend time with them and to show an interest in them. But whenever there's so much more interest in all these other things, to the detriment of their family, of course that provokes jealousy. And is Jesus Christ any different? He has purchased us by his own blood. God the Father has chosen us in Christ and drawn us to himself, and the Spirit of God dwells within us. And whenever a professing Christian shows so much more love and devotion and wants the world and spends their time and their fellowship with the world rather than with Christ, and they don't have a quiet time, and they don't go to God's house as often as they should, and they don't be in the place of prayer, and they devote all of their affection and spare time to the world, of course the Spirit of God is provoked to jealousy. If I love the world, and enjoy the world, and court the world, and get more satisfaction from the world than I do from Christ, the Spirit of God is grieved by that. He's provoked to jealousy. That's what we're being taught here in verses 4 and 5. Friendship of the world. And then we're moving immediately on. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Jealousy yearns for the entire devotion of the heart. God wants all of our hearts. My son, give me thine heart. The Holy Spirit, so easily grieved and distressed whenever we are unfaithful to our husband, man. We need to be sensitive to this. Do you remember Samson? One of the strongest men in Scripture. And yet at the same time, the paradox, one of the weakest men in the Word of God. So many times the Spirit of God, we read, came mightily upon him. And yet time and time again, Samson went down and did all sorts of foolish and sinful and fleshly things. Until at last, whenever he had those seven locks that represented his Nazarite vows, that he was separated unto God from his mother's womb, and he fell asleep in the lap of Delilah, and he told her his secrets, fell asleep, and had those seven locks cut, and they fell to the floor of that Philistine's threshing parlor. And then whenever Delilah said, Samson, the Philistines are upon thee. Do you remember what Samson said? I will arise and go out as at other times. I'll shake myself, I'll get up, and it'll just be as it was before when I carried away the gates of Gaza or slew 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. But it wasn't the same. It was entirely different. Because Samson had got to a place in his life where he had so provoked the Spirit of God to jealousy that the anointing and blessing of the Holy Ghost had left him, and he didn't even know it. The Spirit of God had departed from him. And he was just like any other man. And the great danger is that we have the capacity to do exactly the same thing. And the greater tragedy still, that we have the capacity not even to be aware of the fact that we've done it. William Bridge, the old Puritan, said, he never sins. He never sins against the Holy Ghost that fears he has sinned against the Holy Ghost. He has never sinned against the Holy Ghost who fears he has sinned against the Holy Ghost. In other words, he's saying, if we are so spiritually sensitive to God the Spirit, always checking ourselves, have I or am I doing anything that grieves the Spirit of God? That is sure evidence that we're not doing anything that grieves the Spirit of God so long as we're sensitive. Have we or do we provoke the Spirit of God to jealousy? May our hearts be pure. May the Spirit of God fill us. And may we see a work done for the Lord. 181 is our closing hymn this morning. 181. Thy Holy Spirit, Lord alone, can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure within. It's 181. Let's sing all of this hymn together. Time has gone, but we'll sing this hymn together. Standing as we sing, let's worship the Lord with all of our hearts. Let's make it our prayer. O Spirit of faith and love, come in our midst, we pray. Purify each waiting heart. Baptize us with power today. 181, standing as we sing.